So last week, we talked about the prophet Haggai, at least the first 11 verses. And in that passage, he was telling the people to consider their ways. The people, when they moved back to Jerusalem, had the intention of rebuilding the temple and the city. But after some time, because of the obstacles put in their way by other tribes in the area, the work on the temple had stopped for about 16 years. The people, though, during that time, had built themselves really nice, comfortable homes and continued to neglect the temple. That's where Haggai had come in and chastised them for putting their priorities ahead of God's priorities. After a few weeks of listening to Haggai beat him over the head with this, the people respond to the prophet's words, and they begin work on the temple once again. Chapter 1 of Haggai ends with the people reacting to the message, and they begin work on the temple. Now, chapter 2 opens up just a few weeks after the people had begun their work on the temple. And as often happens in a big project like this, there's a great deal of enthusiasm at the beginning. When the people heard Haggai's message, they were convicted and chose to respond in obedience to God's word. But then reality set in for them, and they became overwhelmed with the task and with the lack of resources available to them. And the spirit of zeal that they had started out with was now giving way to an air of depression. So we start in Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. It says this: "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" Haggai is led by the Spirit to ask the people three questions. Who remembers the first temple that Solomon built? How do you see this temple when you compare it? And really, don't you see this is really inferior to the original? Of all the people who came back from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, there were a few considerably older individuals who had seen the original temple that Solomon had built. They recalled the the really beautiful building and the glory of that temple. And when they compared it to what they were building, they were filled with this depression and gloom. And in turn, they shared this disappointment with everybody else. This same thing had happened 16 years before when the people led by Zerubbabel had laid the foundation for the new temple. You read about that in Ezra, beginning in chapter 3, verse 11. "And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid." They weren't weeping for joy. They were weeping because they understood that the new foundation was smaller and not nearly as grand as the original temple. While they had begun work again on the temple, it was that same work that reminded them that they didn't have the resources necessary to equal the magnificence of Solomon's temple. That was a simple explanation for the people's faltering enthusiasm that was quickly leading to discouragement. They were falling into the same trap that we struggle with even today. First, they were focusing on the external features of religion and worship. They remembered the site of Solomon's temple and believed that the outward beauty of the temple was just as important as what was going on inside. They equated outward appearance with an internal reality. The disciples with Jesus had the same problem. In Mark chapter 13, verse 11, it describes this: "As they were leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings.' Jesus turned to them and said, 'Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down.'" The disciples were paying attention to the outside of the temple, and Jesus was saying its future destruction was a consequence of the degraded and inferior worship that was taking place inside. He referenced it a few days later by calling it a den of robbers. This whole thing reminds us to focus on the inwardness of our relationship with God. Second, the people were idealizing and glorifying the past. Now, we're all familiar with the good old days syndrome, right? The tendency to look to the past through rose-colored glasses. And there was something of that day, of that with the people of Haggai's day. With wistful longing, they wanted the pattern of the past repeated in their time. The problem is that oftentimes God's pattern for the past may not be his pattern for today. In the same way, there are those who are always talking about what God has done for them in the past, but they're neglecting their spiritual growth now and in the future. The question should be, are we moving forward in our faith? And is the experience of our salvation through Christ richer today than it was a year ago, or 5, or 10, or 15, or 20 years ago? Third, the people were engaged in a false comparison. They were comparing the present building with Solomon's temple. The problem with that is the circumstances between the two were completely different. Solomon's time was an age of economic prosperity. Israel at the time was one of the richest nations in the world. Quite possibly the richest. Zerubbabel, on the other hand, had come from exile to a country, to a land that had been decimated and had few resources to which to build the temple. The important thing is to accept who and what we are with whatever gifts God has blessed us with, and to get on with the work that God has set before us. In this situation, what the people needed was encouragement. They needed their spirits lifted. And that's exactly what Haggai does in the next part of his message to them. Verse 4, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." Notice that the first three sentences of this passage all begin with a command: be strong. This emphasizes the need for them to continue and finish the work that they've begun. It's easy to begin things, right? It's easy to start off with big ideas. But what's hard and what's rewarding is to finish the work that you've started. And this is just as true in the Christian life. There are many who begin the Christian race, but because of one reason or another, they falter and they become disillusioned, and they fall by the wayside. This is why Haggai exhorts the people, not because of their own strength and ability, but because God is with them. "For I am with you, declares the Lord, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." That's the confidence that we have in God's work, especially when we feel discouraged or are tempted to give up. God is with us. His spirit indwells us. And we need to have no fear that he will carry it on to the end. As long as we hold on to that, nothing the devil can do to discourage us or dissuade us will be successful. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 13. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground." We all have our day of evil in our lives, when the devil's attack seems its most ferocious, and the temptation is strongest just to give up. But if we're clad in the armor of God's presence, it only leads to victory. God continues his encouragement of his people when he points them away from the past and instead towards a future. Look at verse 6. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord." God now makes some promises about the future and points them to a greater glory to come. Notice what it says in verse 6 and 7. "I will shake the heavens. I will shake the earth. I will shake the sea. I will shake the dry land. I will shake all the nations." Now we know from Scripture that God has done some considerable shaking of the nations in the past. Think, for example, of the plagues he brought on Egypt during the Exodus, when he destroyed Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. He had also shaken and broken down or brought down the Babylonian Empire in order to bring his people back from exile. And here God says that he's going to do it once more. But here it's not going to be a physical shaking of the heaven and the land and the sea by storms or earthquakes, but a shaking of the nations through political and social upheaval. God confirms this later in chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. He says, "Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother." So if you look in the next 5 centuries of history between the events that are described here in Haggai, on through to the birth of Christ, we see God shaking nations. The Persian Empire, which had earlier conquered the Babylonian Empire, was the supreme power in the land, or the time of Zerubbabel. And it was itself eventually conquered and destroyed by the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. And then Alexander the Great's empire, his army is destroyed by the Roman Empire. These are centuries of turmoil and warfare, of revolutions and counter-revolutions, all of which fulfills what God is describing when he says, "I will shake the nations." I mean, think about it. By the time Christ is born, Greek is the common language of the known world. For the first time, everybody speaks the same language. The Hebrew Bible is translated into Greek with the Septuagint, meaning the Old Testament is readily available to everyone. And later, the New Testament is written in Greek. The Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, and the Roman road system makes it possible for missionary efforts and the growth of the church and the spread of the gospel to be successful. All of this falls under the meaning of shake the nations. Another phrase you see here is the treasures of all nations will come in. In some translations, this is rendered the desired of the nations. Now, there are 3 different ways to look at this. Some see it as a messianic prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, but that doesn't really make much sense because Christ has never been the desired or the treasured of all the nations. Instead, he's actually despised by the world. The second interpretation sees it as meaning the nations of the world will bring their riches into God's temple for God's work. This explains a reference to the silver is mine and the gold is mine in verse 8. But that's simply God reminding Zerubbabel that he will provide everything that's necessary to complete the building of the temple. The clearest way to understand this phrase, treasure of all nations, is that it refers to the treasure or desired people of all nations. In other words, just as God had chose the people of Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt, he's chosen people today and in the future who would belong to him. What could be more glorifying to God than to have people from all nations down through the ages coming into his house in response to the gospel? In Revelation, it's written in chapter 5, "With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." This also links better with God's promise, which follows in Haggai. This is verse 9. "The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord." Such a promise must have seemed unbelievable to the people of Haggai's time, because they were still thinking of the outward glory of Solomon's temple. But the glory God spoke of would be greater because it was going to be spiritual and not material like the magnificence of Solomon's temple, with its cedar paneling, its furnishings of gold and burnished bronze. The truth was that the outward glory of Solomon's, Zerubbabel, and Herod's temples would all eventually be destroyed. But the glory of those brought into salvation down through the ages would bring peace and reconciliation with God and would last for all eternity. Beginning in verse 10, Haggai moves from these future promises back to priorities. I mean, what's most important? This is verse 10. "On the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. So with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So Haggai asked a series of questions that seem to us, everybody's looking at that and going, huh? Because it's just weird. But he asked these questions to make a point. Beginning in verse 10, he asked questions of the priest regarding ritual or ceremonial cleanness and how it's transmitted. Any meat that was offered on the altar by the priest, they were allowed to take a portion of that home to feed their families. So the question was asked, if you're taking this holy meat home and it touches other food, does that food become holy? And the answer was no. By the same token, if someone is unclean, maybe they touched a dead body or something like that, if they touch a piece of meat, holy meat or bread, does it become unclean? And the answer is yes. So in a ceremonial sense, holiness can't be transferred, but impurity can. Uncleanness is communicated through contact. We see the same thing today. We've experienced this over the last 3 years. If you're sick, say you have the flu or a cold, and I come up and I shake your hand, can you catch my health? Do you become healthy by shaking my hand? No. But if you're sick and I come up and I shake your hand, can I catch your illness? Sure. Unclean water will contaminate pure water. But putting pure water in contaminated water simply contaminates the pure. Transmission really goes one way, from clean to unclean. That's what God is trying to remind them of here in verse 14. Just because you're serving and sacrificing for God, that doesn't make you holy. Just being in Jerusalem building a temple didn't make the Jews holy. Today we might say it simply this way: going to church won't save you. Reading the Bible doesn't make you holy. It's not that attending church or reading the Bible or anything isn't right. It is right. It's that alone won't change your heart. You can do the right thing. You can do the right thing with the wrong heart, with the wrong intention. And God wants us to do the right thing with the right heart. If you're not walking in purity, that is leading a life set apart to God from the heart, we begin to pollute everything around us. God goes beyond what we're doing and searches for why. A little bit of unchecked sin in our lives spreads like a virus. It can even begin to infect other people. To the Galatians, Paul said it like this: a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Again, that doesn't mean we walk around perfect. It's always coming back to the heart and the motivation. What God is getting at here is that he wants to bless us. The work they're doing is commendable. It's what God has told them to do. But he can't bless them because their heart is in the wrong place. God doesn't respond to simple outward obedience. Simple outward obedience is called legalism. It's about jumping through hoops and crossing T's and dotting I's. You can do what's right legally and morally and not even have a second thought about God. But God is always searching your heart for your motivation. We might say that willful sin voids our sacrifice and our service. He doesn't honor that sort of thing. Just because the Jewish people lived in the Holy Land, that didn't make their service holy. That didn't make them right with God. An unclean heart renders unclean service and unclean sacrifice. Haggai goes on in verses 15 through 19. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, that's December 18th in 520 BC, since since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on I will bless you. God is asking them another series of questions. Do you remember when you were doing all this work and only reaping half of what you expected? Your grapevines produced even less than half of what you had projected. He's saying, that's because I was chastening you. I was using misfortune to call you back to me. And you still didn't come back. Do difficult times drive people to God? Sometimes, but not always. Sometimes we get mad at God. Or we dig in our heels and we question God. It was common that the people would rebel against the rebuke of the prophets. The Old Testament's full of the Jewish people saying no to God and turning the other way. But here they take the message to heart, and they have a change of heart. And God sees their repentant hearts and promises the harvest is on the way. David writes about this in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 5. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. None of this is a matter of being perfect. What matters most is wanting to do right and getting closer to it each day. Haggai completes his message with this personal word to Zerubbabel beginning in verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. So who is this guy? I mean, we hardly ever talk about Zerubbabel. He wasn't a prophet like Haggai. He wasn't a high priest like Joshua. He was the governor of Israel, the leader of the Jewish community. And while he had ultimate divine authority given to him by God to rebuild the temple and make decisions about that, along with that came the responsibility for the work to be completed. So it's not difficult to imagine that through all of this, for the last 18 years, Zerubbabel is bearing all the pressure, all the stress of the work that was supposed to be taking place on the temple, but had been stopped. This passage is God, through Haggai, reassuring Zerubbabel that he would be successful. That even though things didn't look good for a long time, God was telling Zerubbabel that he would be with him to the end. The governor himself was in need of encouragement. And God, in the message of the shaking of the nations, gives him the assurance that he will keep him safe amid all this political upheaval until his work on the temple was done. Zechariah, who prophesied alongside Haggai and Judah during this time of rebuilding the temple, gave the same type of message of encouragement to Zerubbabel. In Zechariah 4, verse 6 through 9, you read this. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This message to Zerubbabel has a clear application to us as its modern readers. First, it tells us that in our work for God's kingdom, we're not supposed to rely on our strength or our power, but upon God's Spirit working through us. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. There is, of course, a place for human strength, human planning, organization in the church's work. But it's God's Spirit coming upon his word that makes an impact on people's souls, that reclaims backsliders and energizes God's people for witness and service. Second, it reminds us that we should not allow problems and difficulties in the social and political nonsense of the day to dishearten us and cause us to despair in God's work. God promises Zerubbabel that he that the mighty mountain, think of these as difficulties and obstacles, would become level ground. Jesus uses the same figure of speech to symbolize the obstacles encountered in the Christian life. In Mark 11, he says, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him." Third, this message tells us that what God begins, he always finishes, including his work in us and through us. Speaking of our salvation, Paul says this in Philippians 1, verse 6, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." So look at this. Here's this little remnant of people in the middle of world powers feeling like the most insignificant people on the face of the earth. But God steps into their lives and reminds them that you and God make a majority. That God will shake heaven and earth, overthrow kingdoms and world powers. Because if God is for you, then who can stand against you? In Haggai verse 23, God tells Zerubbabel that he says, "I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you." The signet ring was this token of royal authority. It serves the same purpose as a throne or a crown or a scepter. God was telling Zerubbabel that he was special, that he had a special place in God's plan. And when you get to the genealogy of Jesus, who do you find in the history of both Mary and Joseph? Zerubbabel. You might say that God had chosen Zerubbabel to leave his mark on his world. And in the same vein, God has chosen you as well. He wants to use you to leave his mark on this world, because he has a plan for you. Don't allow difficulties to derail your life. Don't become indifferent and discontinue the work you've begun. Remain dedicated to God. Like Haggai told him earlier, be strong and work. For the Lord is with you and he will bless you. Forget all that stuff that's behind you. Because the best is yet to come. The future is brighter. Let's pray. Heavenly gracious Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the words of Haggai that come back to remind us that God walks with us every day, that God is always near. And if we depend on him, no matter what we go through, we come through it stronger. Help us to be the people you've called us to be, to build like the Jewish people were building a temple with Haggai. Help us to build that temple. Help us to build the temple that God indwells in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.